We started a new study, or at least the study of a new paragraph last week. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, passage of scripture that has fundamentally to do with the issues that Jesus laid out for developing into true disciples. I'm always a little bit amazed and dismayed, perhaps, at the focus on discipleship that I see so often in our religious world, because it's treated like we're going to have this 6-week course on discipleship and afterwards you'll be a disciple. Jesus spent 7 years with his disciples, and even at the end of that time there were some serious problems. The reason is, as we focused last time in verse 18 on the fact that the plight of man is actually worse than his worst nightmares. We adjust ourselves and our expectations, but the fact is, Jesus had to spend a deliberate period of time in prayer to his Father before he even approached the idea of what his behavior meant to his disciples. He didn't just ask them one day, as they were walking down the road, what they thought of him. According to verse 18, he was praying, and then he asks a question that is basically preliminary. But as I mentioned in our call to worship this morning, this is in direct contrast with his look into heaven in the feeding of the 5,000 adult men. It says in verse 16 that he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and distributed them. And I don't think that there's any way to escape the implication. It's actually easier to feed 5,000 adult men with more than enough to fill them than it is to get the 12 to settle the greatest question that men will ever face in their lifetime on this planet. And the reason's really not hard. Multiplying inanimate objects doesn't require the kind of labor that is required by obtaining the heart cooperation of people. Inanimate objects do as they're acted upon. They don't have a mind or emotion or will or agendas or anything else to corrupt their response to the things that's done to them. They just respond as they're acted upon. But people are not that way. People have loves and beliefs and agendas and desires and all those kinds of things. So to try to get them to buy into something, if it goes along with what they really want, it's not a big problem. It's really not hard to get people to buy education lottery tickets. It's not, because everybody wants to be wealthy, and they're willing to risk a little wealth to get a great deal of wealth, even though the odds of it happening to them are slim to none. I mean, it happens to one person or two people. But the fact is, when you want people to buy into the truth, then you may be running completely cross-grain to what they want out of life, what they believe will get them what they want, all of those kinds of things. So that it's a challenge for human beings to be altered, and Jesus accepted that challenge and approached it by prayer first, and then he kind of slid into the issue. The problem that we face really has two parts. On the one hand, only truth actually produces good, but we live in a setting, in a fallen world, where the appearance is just the opposite. So that's one part of the problem. The appearance is that truth will only get you crucified. It won't get you anything good. It'll only get you opposition, and people will malign you, and all kinds of bad things will happen. That's the appearance, and it works more that way than any other way. And on the other hand, the other side of the truth is that we're so committed to our own well-being that we can't be genuinely committed to a truth principle of love that requires that we not be committed to our own well-being. Jesus himself both said and did what love requires. he actually voluntarily gave up his life for his enemies so that they would profit. But the crowds were not like that, and our text here this morning revealed it. So when we are looking at Luke 9, verses 19 and following, we're going to actually back up into verse 18. The issue that Jesus wants to get to is in verse 20, but the prelude to getting into there is in verses 18 and 19, and well, that's as far as we'll get today. The fact is, verse 18 says that after Jesus was through praying, he asked his disciples a question that had to do with the opinions of the recipients of his goodness as to the implications of that goodness in terms of who he was. He said in verse 18 to the disciples, "Who do the multitude say that I am?" So that's where we're going to start this morning, because it's pretty clear, I think, from the fact that Luke approached the issue this way in recording it, that he had apparently by this time in chapter 9 determined that he would put the issue of life and truth on the front burner for Theophilus as his reader. There's absolutely no question in the record from chapters 1 through this part of chapter 9 that the crowds had been the recipients of Jesus' total commitment to love for them. Everything that he had said and done up to this point was a demonstration of his desire to bring them to good. He had, and I'm going to say this with some qualification, but he had uncritically and without restraint simply made life better for the crowds at every turn. Now, when I say uncritically, I don't mean that he wasn't critical of their choices and their lives and all. I mean, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. He confronted their false ways of thinking. He didn't refuse to address the issues that they needed to have addressed. It's just that when they didn't do it, he didn't use that as an excuse to not make their lives better. The text tells us clearly in verse 11 that when the multitudes became aware of where he was and followed him, that he welcomed them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God, and he cured all those who had need of healing. This is the picture of Jesus in his commitment to love, in the sense that he was very generous in the outpouring of his willingness to be used by them to accomplish good things for them. And there's every evidence in the text that they didn't deserve this kind of treatment from him. They did not, but they got it anyway. He didn't use their failure as an excuse to say, "I'm not going to heal you. If you weren't like you are, you wouldn't be sick anyway. Don't you understand the covenant that you were put under by God and Moses, and that he promised that if you would adhere to his commandments, he wouldn't put these diseases on you? The fact that you got them is evidence of your rebellion against God. I'm not going to heal you." He could have legitimately done that, but didn't. Even in the record that we have in verses 10 through 17, when those who were the closest to him insisted upon Herodizing, and I've coined that term, they were going to try to run the show, regardless of who he was in their eyes and in their mind. They insisted on telling him how to do the things that they thought needed to be done. And even, I mean, these were the 12. These were the guys he was spending 24/7 with most of the time. And when they did that, his response, though firm, was still gentle. Except for one or two occasions, he didn't have any harsh words to say about that, about the fact that they were completely out of line. He didn't let them get away with it, but he dealt with it in a gracious method. They came at him saying, "Do this and do that," and what? And he said, "No, you feed this group of people." He just told them to do something that was impossible. But he didn't deal with antagonism or whatever. He just responded that way. The only explanation for this kind of behavior on Jesus' part is that he actually believed that the needs of others trumped his own secondary wishes. He obviously wanted his disciples to understand better than they did. He obviously would have liked for the crowds to be more thoughtful and consider the issues a little more carefully and come to better conclusions than they did. He wanted that, but he wasn't getting it. It's a marvel to me that the creator of the universe is willing to tolerate that kind of response, but he does it every day, and he did it in this text, clearly. And the point that I'm making up to this point is that there's no question as to whether the crowds that he asked his disciples about had been recipients of great, gentle benefit. He healed whatever. That's the first thing that I want us to understand as Luke puts this thing before Theophilus. The second thing is that there is no question either as to whether his treatment of the crowds didn't create for them an obligation that ultimately will be required of them. It's true that Jesus was very gracious in his treatment of them. It's true that he just poured out his grace in terms of benefit. But the fact that they received that from him so willingly set them up with an obligation. And they will be held accountable for it sooner or later. The truth of the scripture is that love can only be a one-sided expression for a determined or limited period of time. It can't go on forever. One-sided love, which that's what Jesus was pouring out here. He wasn't getting love back. He was doing all of these things, and the people were resisting the loving response that should have been his. But nonetheless, that's a one-sided thing. When he was doing all of this and not getting from them what he wanted for them, he wasn't trying to get something from them because he had any lack. He wanted response from them that would make his labor for them even more fruitful. He wanted them to respond so that they could live more life, experience more life. So his love was basically one-sided, but it can't go on forever that way. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul raised the question to those who had received of the benefit without responding to it properly. He said, are you, out of the hardness of your heart, just stacking up wrath in the day of wrath for yourself? And what he was asking was, look, don't you understand that your response to what Jesus has done has created an obligation upon you, and you will be brought to face it sooner or later? And the problem is that one-sided love gradually builds an intolerable hell for the recipients of it who do not respond. That's what stacking up wrath in the day of wrath means. It's going to be an intolerable judgment once it's poured out. This is the cumulative testimony of all the scriptures. A day is coming in which love will be enthroned and hate will be consigned to its own indescribable place. So one-sided love can't go forever. It's a starting point. Jesus obviously had to start with it because the corruption of humanity was profound, and the only way to alter it was to initiate love. And at the initiation, it was going to be one-sided. But according to 1 John 4:11, that text point-blankly declares that this creates an obligation. If he loved us that way, then we ought to love one another. That ought is an obligation. And the declaration means absolutely nothing if there's not going to be an end to this one-sided love thing. Sooner or later, it's got to stop. It's got to become reciprocal. And even though love can't really be demanded, its absence can be condemned and removed. So So you can't force people to love God. He can't force them to, but he can hold them accountable for resisting what they ought to do, because there's no good excuse not to. There's never a good excuse for not doing what we ought to. And that means that when Luke was setting this out in front of Theophilus by using this record of Jesus and his quizzing of his disciples, he was actually setting out for Theophilus' consideration the fact that Jesus was requiring from those who received of his goodness, and he was going to put that on the front burner for this paragraph. And it's, like I said last week, a fairly hair-raising paragraph if you stop and actually think about it. If you don't sanitize the paragraph, you end up with Jesus' deliberate statement, if you don't take up your cross every day and follow, you're not going to be one of my disciples. I don't care what you determine taking up your cross means. If you don't sanitize it, that's going to raise the hair on the back of your neck, because it means every day you may have to deny yourself whatever pleasures you wanted to engage in. So Luke is just putting this out here for Theophilus' sake. Now, it's clear from the way that Luke puts this together that he understood the significance of Jesus' question in verse 18. Who do the multitudes say that I am? What kind of conclusions are they drawing? What is their position on the truth about me? Jesus' initial question just raised this issue of how the crowds were responding to what he was doing and saying. He just asked, what's their response? How are they dealing with what I'm doing and saying? What have you heard? And on the face of it, that's a pretty easy thing. But also on the face of it, it's a very penetrating question. And the reason that it's so penetrating is that people make decisions based on some serious roots that are deep within them. Every decision we make comes out of a love-faith system that is deeply a part of us, and people don't make decisions without those roots being the sponsors of it. Even the fellow that Chuck told us about, whose religious experience was contradictory, and therefore he just threw up his hands and said, I don't do church anymore. I don't know what to believe. And his attitude seems to have been, it's up to them to tell me the truth. And by that, he divested himself of the responsibility of finding the truth. And you cannot divest yourself of responsibility without being unloving. So you can go that way if you want to. But you will someday be held accountable for one-sided love, you being the recipient and God getting nothing back. The point is, if you don't know what the truth is, that's not anybody's fault but your own. We're responsible for discovering what the truth is and dealing with it. Every one of us, individually. It's not somebody else's job. So Luke was just telling Theophilus, the response of the crowd tells us some things about what they really wanted out of life, because the decisions that people make come out of the roots of those decisions. Decisions are, after all, about how life is supposed to be lived. You don't make decisions that don't affect the way you're living. Nobody just sits around making decisions. They're always made because there's something going on, and decisions are required because you have to respond and react and interact and go forward based on what's happening. So decisions are about how life is supposed to be lived, and they're not fundamentally, as Luke has revealed, concerned basically with objective evidence. People don't make decisions based on what's true and what's not. They base their decisions on whether they see any profit or loss to themselves. People will characteristically lie if they think they can gain from it. And they will tell the truth if, by not telling the truth, it will cost them a great deal. But truth and error is not the bottom line for the vast majority of the decisions that are made. In fact, I read on the web all kinds of stuff, and I was curious about this birther movement where our president's right to be president based on the Constitution and on the basis of where he was born is debated hotly and pursued and thrown out of court and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, a guy claimed that he went to Kenya and got, by bribery, a copy of a birth certificate from a hospital in Mombasa that was a certified copy of the birth certificate of the man who's our president. Now, whether there's any truth to that or not, I don't know. The guy that claims he did it has been in all kinds of trouble ethically, and he said, that's the reason I got it, because I was willing to be unethical. Well, you see what I'm saying? People don't make decisions about whether something's true or not true based on truth and error. They make the decisions based on what they want or don't. Therefore, when the Bible tells us that people made certain decisions, it's perfectly legitimate for us to say, okay, what was driving that? Because the question, what are the multitudes or the crowds concluding about me? What are they saying as recipients of my one-sided love? What are they concluding about me based on the fact that I'm healing them willy-nilly, anybody that needs it, that I just fed 5,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, that I've cleansed lepers and raised the dead and all? What are they saying based on what I've done for them? What are they saying? What conclusions are they drawing? And the disciples in verse 19 give them 3 answers. Some, they say, are saying that you're John the Baptist. Others are saying that you're Elijah. And others are saying that you're one of the ancient prophets who has risen. Was he any of those? No. All right. Why'd they say that then? I want us to think this morning about these decisions that the crowds were making about Jesus based on what he was saying, what he was doing. Let's just take them one at a time. Some, they say, in verse 19, are saying that you're John the Baptizer. Now, you have to remember that John had been beheaded by this time. But does that answer anything? Does it make any sense at all? How could Jesus be John when the biblical record is that Jesus and John simultaneously ministered? In fact, it got around to the leadership of the nation that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John was, and it gave them heartburn. And it even gave John's disciples heartburn because their illustrious leader was being outshone by this guy that he had pointed to. And they didn't like it. Now, if John and Jesus were both simultaneously doing the work of ministry, making and baptizing disciples, how in the world can Jesus be John? I mean, if he's John now, he had to be John then. Or something happened. What kind of an answer is that? And where did he come from? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark does. So I want you to go back to Mark chapter 6. Because here we find the origins of the Jesus is John raised from the dead answer. Who started that rumor? Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Right after the same context in Luke 9, the disciples had gone out, they'd been preaching Jesus, they'd been casting out demons and healing the sick and all this kind of stuff. So the reputation of this Jesus, whose disciples were doing all this, had reached to Herod, and it says in verse 14 that King Herod heard of it. Because Jesus' name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So here we have the same answers. But notice what it says in verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, it's John, whom I beheaded. He's risen. And the answer to the reason why is verse 17 and following. Herod had sent and had John arrested and bound him in a prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had taken her to be his wife. And John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the wife, verse 19, had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death and couldn't do so because Herod was afraid of John, verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe by putting him in jail. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And at a strategic day, Herod threw himself a birthday party, and he gave himself a big banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, saying, "Come help me celebrate my birthday." And the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl in front of all these people, "Just ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, even if you ask up to half of my kingdom." Verse 24, she went out and said to Mom, "What do I ask for? He's given me access to half the kingdom." And Herodias didn't even hesitate. Pow, like that, she said, "You asked for the head of John the Baptist on a plate." So she went into the king and said, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So he had him put to death. So when it says in verse 16, he kept saying, "It's John, risen from the dead, the guy I killed, the one I beheaded." Where was that coming from? Logic, truth, rationality? No, it's coming right out of a guilty conscience. So, in Luke chapter 9, verse 19, when they said, "Some of them are saying John the Baptizer, that's who you are," we know from Mark's record that they were just parroting the corrupted decision of a guilt-ridden Herod. Now, keep in mind that chapter 9, verse 10 through 17 is about disciples Herodizing. They're copying the guy. So, when Jesus says to them, "Well, what kind of decisions are the multitudes making about me?" And the disciples said, "Well, some of them are saying that you're John, risen from the dead." And they knew the story. They knew where that was coming from. It was right out of a conscience-stricken guilt from a king who could not deal with people looking down at him. He'd made this stupid commitment in front of all these people, and when the girl asked for something, he didn't have the guts to turn her down. He should have just looked at her and said, "Your mama put you up to this, didn't she?" And said, "I'm not going to do that. You're nuts." But he didn't have the courage to do that because it would have made him look bad. I mean, after all, they'd promised her anything she asked for. So, the response by the crowd that are just following the king's decision, because he kept saying this was an attempt to sidestep the truth, because the person who was making the decisions about Jesus in regard to what he was doing didn't want to have to deal with his failure in life. He was going to refuse to deal with his guilt. And that's where this decision came from. "I'm not going to deal with my guilt here. I am going to continue to live off of the one-sided love and grace of the God who's created this universe, and I am not going to reciprocate. So when the evidence is in as to what he has done in sending his own son into this world, you're not going to get me to admit that he's done that. This answer that I'm going to give is going to allow me to just skirt around my guilt and just go on about my rat killing because I don't want to deal with the guilt." That's the basis of the John decision. So when the multitudes repeat the king, John the Baptist, all they're telling us is they don't want to deal with it. And there's a reason why people don't want to deal with things. And it's never a good one. In this case, they don't want to deal with their guilt. Well, what about the next answer? Verse 19 says, "Well, others say you're Elijah." Now, this one at least makes a little more sense biblically, because Malachi 4:5, as a prophecy written by the last prophet before John came on the scene, it was about 450 years before this, in the last chapter of his writing as a prophet, he had recorded the fact that God had made a promise that he would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he would make Elijah the forerunner before the coming of the Christ. so in terms of biblical rationale, those that were saying, well, this is Elijah, at least had something of the Bible in their reasoning, but it's not without problems with reality. Where, in anything that Jesus said or did he put himself forth as a forerunner? Now, John wasn't even hesitant. He said point blankly, and it's recorded for us in this gospel, that when John came on the scene, he kept saying, there's somebody coming after me who is mightier than I am. I can baptize you with water, but when he comes, he'll baptize you with the real deal. You'll get the Holy Spirit. And your life will be radically altered by this one who's coming after me. I'm just the forerunner. So John didn't hesitate to identify himself as a forerunner. But the problem, of course, for John being the forerunner is that he never called fire down from heaven like Elijah. So when somebody said, well, you know, maybe John's the forerunner and Jesus is the real McCoy. Now, well, you know, John says he's the forerunner of a mighty person, but he doesn't look like Elijah. Well, he does. I mean, he wears the garment of Elijah and the belt of Elijah, but he doesn't call fire down from heaven. He doesn't do the miracles. There's not any record of any miracle done by this guy, John. So he can't be Elijah. So if you're looking for Elijah, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Problem number one is Jesus never claimed to be running before somebody else. He never said that anybody coming after him was going to be superior to him. But also in this chapter, chapter 9 of Luke, look over at verse 54 in the context. Verses 51 through 56 are a record of Jesus going to Jerusalem to be put to death, like he said he was going to be. And he sent messengers ahead of him in verse 52, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Jesus. But those Samaritans wouldn't accept him. They'd said, no, he ain't coming in here. You sleep out there in the wilderness, but you're not coming here. And the disciples, James and John, saw and heard that. And they blew their cork. You can't treat Jesus this way. Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? You see what I'm saying? Elijah had a reputation. Everybody knew it. You want us to call fire down from heaven? Consume them? In the statement that Jesus is Elijah, that's the answer the multitudes are, some of them are given, they have two major problems. On the one hand, Jesus didn't present himself as a forerunner to anybody, and on the other hand, every miracle that he did was very unlike Elijah. Now, Elijah did some good, neat things, but he also has this reputation for being a little bit severe. You remember 2 Kings chapter 1. The king sent some soldiers, a man with 50 soldiers, to go get Elijah. Elijah was sitting up on this little hill and he saw him coming and they said, oh, man of God, come down here. The king wants you. And Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you. Boom! They were all toast. So the king heard about that and he sent another man, another 50. Oh, man of God, come down here. The king wants to see you. If I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you. You know, this is Daryl. You know, that would have been fantastic. That's my heart. I'm just telling you. It wasn't until the third guy came with his 50 and he said, listen, before you burn us all to death, would you just please come? The king does want to see you. I'm not going to do anything harmful to you. And the Spirit told Elijah, now you can go with this guy. You can trust him. So he did. Now, where in the record of Luke 1-9 did you ever see Jesus acting like that? Everywhere in the gospel we find that Jesus is being taken advantage of right and left. Even on the cross. If you're the Son of God, you could come down off of there. You know, I'd have stepped down. Not Jesus. No, he's not like Elijah. And the people knew that. They knew that he didn't have the mark of Elijah. So why are they saying he's Elijah? Well, I believe that decision was just another attempt to sidestep the truth so they could put off having to embrace the love they'd experienced, because if they embrace it, they'll have to start loving too. And as long as you can say he's not the real lover, then you don't have to act like him. You can put it off. Wait until the real one comes. And that just is an excuse. No, I like my life the way it is. I don't want Jesus messing with it. Who do you think he is? Well, I think he's probably Elijah. That'll get me off the hook. The third group, verse 19 of Luke 9 says, well, some of the others are saying, they're not saying you're John, they're not saying you're Elijah, they're saying you're one of the ancient prophets. Now, this is the biggest squish of them all. This is the most undefined response. It erases every bit of the specific meaning of Jesus' action. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but all three of their responses allowed Jesus to be a prophet from God. John was a prophet, Elijah was a prophet, an ancient prophet's a prophet. You know what the implication of a prophet is? He speaks for God. Let me ask you this. Just because he's an ancient prophet that doesn't have a name or identity, is what he has to say that easily dismissed? Can you just say to God, yeah, I know you said that, but I'm not going there. Try that with Elijah. See how long you last. You see, this, he's one of the ancient prophets. That was just a big eraser. Why would anybody say he's just an ancient prophet risen? Well, they don't want to say he's a nobody. That would get them under too much of the pressure. They got to admit that he's somebody. But if they admit he's too much of a somebody, then all of a sudden, what he's said and what he's done is going to have some direct implications to me. And I'd just as soon not have that, because I'm a Herodian. I want to run my life my way. So, as a great big eraser, the decision that he was an ancient prophet is just the easiest way to live without having to make any response. The disciples say to Jesus, the multitudes are saying these kinds of things about you. But all of the decisions had at least two contradictory problems. On the one hand, they were all attempts to claim to be impressed by Jesus. They were all attempts to acknowledge the fact that they'd received enormous blessing from Jesus. They were all willing to say that, yeah, everywhere he goes, he does good. He makes the little locusts around him like the kingdom of God. If you're sick and you get in this shining circle, then all of a sudden you're filled with health. Your problems are all solved. Jesus just brings the kingdom with him. Everybody wants to admit that, but they don't want to have to join it, yield to it. That's why verse 18 started out by saying that Jesus was alone praying. And I told you, that's an idiom. It has a double-barreled meaning. It means he was praying alone, and it means he alone was praying. The disciples were there with him physically, but they were still with Herod in their attitudes. So were the multitudes. They were there with him, but they were still Herodians in their attitudes. If I call him John risen, I can acknowledge that the king blundered, but I don't have to acknowledge that I did. If I call him Elijah, I can say, well, I can wait until the real guy gets here before I have to make any serious decisions. And if I just call him an ancient prophet, then I don't have to do anything. Just a prophet. So that's one of the first things that happened as soon as they made these decisions. The other thing that happened, and this is the one they didn't recognize, it left them all without an excuse. They were stacking up wrath in the day of wrath and the coming judgment of God. They were, as soon as, I was reading on the web today, we have this guy in our Congress who is a notorious tax cheat. He's been up there for so long that I wonder how in the world everybody else has put up with it, but nonetheless, now that his misdeeds are coming to light, he's getting to be what they call toxic. And he had sent some money to a fellow Democrat who wanted to be reelected. And this fellow Democrat said, ooh, I better not take that money from that guy. You know, he's toxic. So he sent his money back to him. First time that ever happened. Always before, he could buy his influence. Now he can't buy it. Well, what's going on there? What's going on there is the guy that sent the money back realized that if you take the gift, you become associated with him and responsible to reciprocate. Now, even corrupt politicians know that. So what's wrong with these crowds? Don't they know that if Jesus heals them, they have an obligation to love him back? Don't they know that if he tells them about the truth of the kingdom of God, they have an obligation to embrace it? Don't they know this? Don't they understand that they can't just blow it off? Oh, yeah, John or Elijah. Or... But as long as I don't nail it down, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to live with it. That's what I mean when I say that the question that Jesus raised was penetrating, because in a very real sense, it plumbed the rationale for the decisions that were being made. And Jesus asked the disciples about it because he's going to ask them next. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But the fact is, he's leading into something. And what he's leading into is verse 24. And he knows that his disciples are going to have to buy into who he is with some firm commitment or else. So the question's penetrating. But it's also revelational. According to John chapter 7, if you want to look over at John's record, he made a little comment about how the people were responding to Jesus and his works. And in John chapter 7, it says in verse 31, many of the multitude believed in him. That means they made up their minds. And the reason that they were able to make up their minds is the question that they asked. This was their question, verse 31. They'd heard about him being John and Elijah and a prophet and all that. This question nailed them. This is what persuaded them. They said this: when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Now remember, that's in the gospel that John wrote, that at the end of which he said that Jesus had done so many miracles that if the record of them was made, the world couldn't contain the books that would be required to write it all down. Now, that might have been hyperbole, but the fact is, the evidence was so powerfully overwhelming that when the people stopped long enough to say, am I going to buy this John answer or this Elijah answer or this ancient prophet answer? When the Christ comes, if he's just Elijah's the forerunner, what's he going to do that this man hasn't already done? He can't be Elijah. He's got to be the real McCoy. So when somebody would say, why do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? They'd say, well, when your Christ comes, will he be able to do more than this one's done? And that question was their answer. It nailed them. Because they're the only ones using the impact of the truth and responding to it. You see, the question that Jesus asked about the multitudes is revelational because it brought to the surface the fact that there was a deep-seated unwillingness on the part of those who would not deal with the evidence. They didn't want him to be the Christ for some reason. So it revealed that. But it also surfaced the reality that those who would be willing to embrace the truth would not make up a big crowd. Who are the crowd saying that I am? Well, they're all skirting the issue, Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I believe that it means that Jesus was pressing his disciples by using the multitude's double-mindedness. Remember, James said, the double-minded man doesn't receive anything from the Lord. So, but the multitude is being triple-minded. They didn't want to make up their minds. They didn't want to have to respond to his love with love. And Jesus knew that, and he was going to push his disciples in the next verse. But before he actually asked them that, and we're not going to look at that today, But I want to draw this conclusion. I believe that what Jesus was doing was highlighting the fact that the crowd, the multitudes, had never responded to John's ministry or his under the theme that was introduced by that one word. John came preaching in the wilderness, repent. And Jesus picked up that same refrain when he began his ministry, and he preached, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've done our study of repent. We know that it's not what some theologian says it is. It's what Isaiah said it was back there in Isaiah 40. That John the Baptizer came on the scene saying repent, and he meant two specific things. Repentance meant that you could not continue to walk in the pride of saying, I don't need him. I don't have to respond to his love with my love because I don't care if he does anything for me. I don't need him. That's the pride. And the other is the alternative, the valley of despair. He wouldn't help me even if I ask him. I've been too bad or something. He wouldn't help me. And that's the fear. My life's going to be a disaster. There's nothing I can do about it. God's not willing to help me with it. I'm going to go to hell when I die. These are the only two reasons that people want to sidestep the truth. They either don't want to acknowledge their pride, or they don't want to embrace the truth that their fears are illegitimate. Jesus had already demonstrated how illegitimate their fears were. Everywhere he'd gone, he just poured out grace upon them. He didn't demand from them much of anything. If they needed healing, he healed them. And of course, Herod, in his pride, he wouldn't bow his stiff neck and admit that he'd murdered John unworthily and that this Jesus was calling him to account. I ain't going to admit that. No, sir. So basically what Jesus was actually saying was that the multitude's conclusions are illegitimate because they have never responded in the first place. They wouldn't repent to start with. They're not going to say, I need him and I believe he'll help me. They're not going to say that. They're going to say, if I say I need him, then he's going to have some control over my life, and I don't want that. And if I say, I believe he'll help me, then I'm going to have to take the help he gives and respond to it. Now, I'm not going to do that, because that'll obligate me. Then my life won't be mine. So I really think that the biblical issue of repentance is core central to these answers that they're getting. These answers can't stand the light of day. And that just raises this question for you and me. How willing am I, really, to every day say, well, I may not get to do what I want to do today. I might not get to do what I want to do today. I might have to do something that Jesus wants done today instead. How often am I willing to get out of bed in the morning with it front and center in my mind that I've got to take up the cross? Follow. That's the issue. That's where Jesus is pushing his disciples. And of course, Peter, hoof and mouth disease, he just blurts it out, and all of a sudden they're all caught. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad this morning that you've reminded us that there is such a thing as truth. Truth is. We don't get around it by denying it or trying to work our way around it. It still stands. And we pray that because we know in our own hearts that we can sing that song like the psalm writer wrote, we're prone to wonder. We feel it. But we need to have your Spirit working in us to say, this is the real life. Just